Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians, Church for Broken People. This message from October 9th, 2019 is entitled Living Life Strategically, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 40.
Appreciate you being here. There is, among the vast field of unknown candidates for the Democratic presidential race, there is a candidate that they call Mayor Pete. His last name is something like Buttigieg or something like that. Mayor Pete is openly homosexual. He has a husband. But what distinguishes his campaign for president is actually not that. What distinguishes him from the rest of the Democratic crowd is he is unapologetic about his Christian faith. In fact, unlike the rest of the candidates on that side of the aisle, he regularly quotes Scripture. Now, he uses Scripture to justify all kinds of progressive ideas. For example, I heard a clip of a speech that he did where he quoted some Bible verses to make the case that abortion is not inconsistent with the biblical faith. Clearly, as a married homosexual man, he has places that he points to make a biblical case that his lifestyle is acceptable to God. Now, I'm not here to talk about abortion or homosexuality. My point is, he's really carved out a niche within that crowd of candidates, because while they all shy away from the Bible and sort of pretend like faith is not a factor in the lives of most people because it's not a factor in their life, he has sort of staked out the territory of being the biblical candidate on the Democratic side. Now, here's the problem. I mean, if you haven't figured it out yet, I'll tell you what it is. Here's the problem. I really don't have an issue with Mayor Pete or anybody else sermonizing from Scripture to try and bolster whatever position they want to hold. The problem is not his attempt to use Scripture. The problem is there is a field of study called hermeneutics. Now, that's a $5 PhD word, but hermeneutics is simply put, hermeneutics is the field that gives us the rules for Scripture interpretation. I mean, there are certain rules, otherwise, and this is not unique to Scripture. I mean, there are rules to interpreting all kinds of literature. If it's fantasy literature, you interpret it differently than if it's a non-fiction sort of scientific literature. There was a book written a number of years ago that I've used in homeschooling situations called How to Read a Book. And that book outlines a number of chapters that help you understand the rules for properly comprehending different genres of literature. Well, the Bible as a genre has certain rules for interpretation. For example, you have to know what type of literature in the Bible you're dealing with. When you read a parable, you interpret that differently than an Old Testament narrative. If you read the poetry of say, Song of Solomon, you interpret that differently than the proverbial style of Proverbs. Within the Bible, there are different genres of writing, and each genre has rules for interpretation so that you properly grasp the message that the original writer intended with his words. In general, Scripture has four basic hermeneutical rules. One is never ignore historical context. In other words, don't pull a verse out of Scripture and make it mean anything you want it to mean. It was originally written by a man in a set historical period of time, and he was writing it to a particular historical audience. So the question is, what would that original audience have understood when they heard or read those words for the first time? So never ignore historical context. A second hermeneutical principle is always give consideration to grammar and syntax. In other words, the whole reason they make us study Greek and Hebrew in seminary is so that we can measure the accuracy of English translations, because we understand the grammar, the syntax, the structure of sentences in Hebrew and Greek. Occasionally you'll hear me say, there's an emphasis on this word in the Greek. Well, how do I know that? Because syntactically, Greek word order puts emphasis, clear emphasis, intended emphasis on certain words depending on the order. That's a hermeneutical principle. Consider the grammar and the syntax of whatever it is you're trying to interpret. Historical context, grammar and syntax. Another hermeneutical principle is the etymology of words. In other words, what do words mean? It's interesting, and that's why we have, you know, I'm okay with people who use the King James Version of the Bible. I really don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with people who get mad at me for not using the King James Version of the Bible. They say, well, it's good enough for the Apostle Paul. Good enough for me. Well, here's the problem. Even if I thought the King James Version of the Bible was the most accurate English translation of the original languages, which it is not, but even if I thought that, the English words used in the King James Bible have evolved over the last 400 years, and now they no longer mean today what they meant then. So to read the King James Bible is to have to understand not what the word in front of me means to me, but what did it mean to the author? Well, extrapolate that back to the original languages. Why did Paul use this word when he could have used this word? Last week, for example, I talked about how Paul used the word bios, where we get our word biology, for life, when he could have used the word soma, which was a different word. Well, why did he pick one over the other? Well, when I explain what each word means, what their particular etymology is, that gives us theological insight about why Paul picked one word and he didn't pick another word. For example, there are two words for time that Paul typically uses. One is the word that means chronological time, the linear flow of time, yesterday, today, tomorrow. There is a different word for time in the Greek language that means significance, like it's time for a change. Well, if it's time for a change and he uses the word that's chronologically, he means to say it's literally the moment when change needs to happen. But if he uses the different word, the word for significance, he's saying in this moment, there is change coming. So the etymology, the meaning of words, is part of the way that we properly interpret Scripture. So you have historical context, you have syntax and grammar, you have etymology, or the meaning of words, and you have to know what the words meant to the writer and to the audience. Well, the fourth principle, and you're going to understand in just a minute why I'm giving you this academic exercise, the fourth principle is simply this. Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, that's simply a statement, a presupposition that says, as Scripture ultimately has a single author, even though it's written over the course of 1,500 years, it's written by 30 different authors, it's written in 3 different languages, it's written on a number of different continents, ultimately there's one author, the Spirit of God. And so, The Bible never contradicts itself. Now, more progressive theologians who argue that the Bible is just a human book, they attempt to point out contradictions all the time. But properly understood, within the rules of hermeneutics, Scripture never contradicts itself. So, if you have an interpretation for a verse that is clearly contradicted by this verse over here, then your interpretation of one of the verses is wrong, because those verses, by definition, by hermeneutical definition, cannot contradict each other. Now, this is where Mayor Pete gets into trouble, because he takes Scripture, he pulls verses out of their historical context, he ignores their grammatical structure, he doesn't pay attention to the meaning, the original meanings of words, and then it doesn't matter to him if what he says this verse means is clearly contradicted by all these verses over here. You can't trust his use of Scripture because he violates the rules of hermeneutics. Now, all of that to lead us to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of the most bizarrely explained chapters in the entire New Testament. Why is 1 Corinthians 7 so difficult to make sense of? Without seeming to be smarter than everybody else. I'm not saying I'm smarter than everybody else. I'm saying if you follow the rules of hermeneutical interpretation, you can make sense of this chapter. So, I am not going to take you through this chapter because we just don't have time for me to take you to every verse and give you all of the options that are out there on the horizon. Although some of these verses you will read and you will think, oh, I've heard that explained, and that's not what the pastor just said. All right, at the risk of overstating my case, don't disagree with my interpretation unless within the rules of hermeneutical interpretation, you can show me that what I'm teaching tonight doesn't make sense. This is a really fun chapter. And part of what makes it so fun is because I'm certain some of what you've heard out of this chapter is wrong. So just open your minds, trust me, give me a little leeway. Let's see what we can figure out. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I've entitled this lesson, Living Life Strategically. That's going to seem a little strange because the chapter seems to be all about marriage versus celibacy. But what I want you to understand is, while the conversation is primarily about marriage, there's a shift between chapter 6 that we finished last week and chapter 7. And here's the shift. We are now, Paul has dealt with several issues, from rivalries and factions in the church. He's dealt with the sinner who's sleeping with his father's wife and has gone unchallenged in his sin. The congregation is casual about its purity. Paul has dealt with the issues that were in the front of his brain. I mean, the issues that he really wanted to talk about. Beginning in chapter 7, Paul is now going to turn his attention to a series of questions that the Corinthian church sent to him. Now, another part of what makes this chapter so interesting is anytime we read one of Paul's letters, I mean, particularly when it wasn't initiated by Paul. Remember, this is not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This is his second letter, but between his first letter and this current letter, which is the first one we have preserved, between those two letters from Paul, there was a letter from the Corinthian church to Paul that is now lost to us. Well, Paul has been dealing with the issues that were important to him, but beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, he now turns his attention to specific questions that the Corinthians sent him. Problems in the church that they want his pastoral direction on. Well, we don't have their letter, so we're having to guess. We're having to surmise exactly what it was they asked him. And so we're interpreting this chapter, not only by the rules of hermeneutical interpretation, but we're having to make some guesses along the way to fill in some gaps, because frankly, we're just listening to one side of the conversation. I mean, you ever heard your husband or your wife on the telephone, and you can hear what they're saying, but you have no idea who they're talking to or what's being said on the other side, and what you hear, you can't figure out what they're talking about because it makes no sense at all? You know, usually if you listen real carefully, there's somebody in the background going, "Who is that? Who is that? What are you talking about?" It's because listening to half of a conversation is inherently difficult to piece together meaning from. That's what we have here. So let's see what we can find. I've given you an outline just with some basic headings so that we could manage to break this chapter into some sections to look at. I've called the first section Covenant for the Married. And let's just read the first 9 verses of this chapter and see what we can figure out. Paul says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about." Now see, that's our hint. That's our explanation that he's shifting from his priorities, the matters that necessitated this letter in Paul's mind. Now he's turning his attention to the questions they sent him that they're looking for help with. "Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say the following as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were just like me, but each has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another in that way. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with desire." Now, I don't know if you've ever heard these verses preached, but chances are you've heard some real bizarre explanation of these verses. Let me see if I can walk you through this. Verse 1, understand he's turning his attention to matters that they ask him about. But notice, if you're using the Holman version, one of the things that Holman gets right is that they typically put quotation marks around a sentence when it's not the words of the writer, but he's quoting words from somebody else. I heard an entire message years ago on just verse 1, Paul saying, "It is good for a man not to have relations with a woman." Here's the problem with the sermon putting those words in Paul's mouth. You see how they're in quotation marks? He's turning his attention to questions they ask him about. Apparently, he's quoting something, a position that's being promoted in the Corinthian church. There were some ascetics. Now, remember the historical context. Corinth is one of the most godless cities of the Roman Empire. I mean, a byword. If you were described as a Corinthian in the first century, it was a way of saying, you know, he is a real rabble rouser. He's a drunkard. The title Corinthian was a byword for somebody who was morally out of control. The city had that kind of reputation. So part of the dysfunction of this church was that, unlike some of the churches that had come out of a Jewish background and at least had a long-standing understanding of the Old Testament and the Messiah and those kinds of things as they came into the Christian tradition, in Corinth, the church was almost entirely made up of former pagans. They had come out of a highly sexualized, immoral culture, and unfortunately, because you don't get saved and immediately made perfect, a lot of them brought those habits, which were their default settings, they brought them with them into the church. For example, I told you when we did chapter 5, Paul was upset with the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, but he wasn't nearly as upset with that man as he was upset with the church for letting it happen. Why? Because Paul sort of expected that kind of thing in the church. They had brought it with them out of their pagan culture. They literally had to be discipled because they just didn't know any better. But Paul said the whole church together should have known better. So that's where he directs his criticism. Well, knowing the historical context, there were apparently some ascetics, some people who were hyper legalistic about morality as a knee-jerk reaction to the surrounding paganism that they saw in the culture that was infiltrating the church. So there were apparently teachers in the church that were saying, because sexual relations between men and women are inherently evil, once you come into Christ, a man should never touch a woman. And apparently the position was, even within marriage, celibacy is the only moral position, even within marriage. Now, aside from the obvious that will kill the church in a generation because they won't have any babies, Paul is going to address this, and he says, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. That's not Paul's position. He's stating the question that they've asked him about, that he's going to turn his attention to. So, in verse 2, he says, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. In other words, that word that's translated sexual immorality is a word that we've seen before. It's the word porneo. Remember, it's the word we get our word pornography from. But in Greek, it means any type. It's an umbrella word. Any type of sexual perversion or deviation. In other words, any kind of sexual activity outside the boundaries that God designed sex to be an expression of. So he says, because that kind of deviant sexuality is so common, he's speaking about historical Corinth. Because that's such a sexualized culture that this church lives in, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. In other words, he right off the bat says, sex is not the problem. The problem is Christians living like the culture. Having your own wife, in Paul's mind, allows a Christian to practice sexuality in the way God designed it, which is not only appropriate, but it's healthy, both physically and spiritually. And he says that in order to make use of that natural urge, that impulse that God has built into us, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. Celibacy is predicated, we'll find out in a couple of verses. Well, jump down to verse 7. He says, I wish that all people were just like me, but each has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another in that way. In other words, there's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that Paul was ever married. Some people have argued that Paul was married because members of the Sanhedrin were typically married. And Paul, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, may have had standing in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem before he became a Christian. But it's an argument from silence. There's nothing in the New Testament other than that kind of supposition that suggests that Paul was married or that he had ever been married. Paul always makes the case that he was free to have the ministry that God had called him to, partly because he was single and appropriately celibate. And he's going to say in verse 7, you know, I'd like everybody to be like me. In other words, not celibate for the sake of celibacy, but I'd like everybody to be like me so they're free to pursue the ministry. But then he immediately says, but some have this gift and some have that gift. In other words, celibacy for a lifetime for a believer is not a lifestyle choice. It's a spiritual gift that God gives to some people who he uniquely calls to a lifestyle that doesn't involve marriage. But marriage is the typical state for most believers. That doesn't minimize single people. It doesn't make them second-class citizens. It's just a recognition that marriage is designed to accommodate the physical impulses that are built, that are hardwired into us as creatures made in the image of God, but that God, in specific instances, gives people the ability to remain single for His purposes. But that's a giftedness. It's not like these ascetics saying, oh, no, if you're going to be holy, you got to be celibate, even if you have a husband or wife. Paul says, no, that's crazy. That's not true at all. Okay, verse 3. He's going to talk about the privileges of marriage. He says in verse 3, a husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually. Now, in the Roman culture of that day, the Romans would have been content with Paul stopping in mid-sentence just by saying, a husband should have the right over his wife's body. That was typical Roman attitude. I mean, women were property. They were to be used by men as the men saw fit. There is something of a radical nature to these verses, because Paul is arguing here for the full equality of the sexes due to the condition of marriage, which we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 and see that God designed us so that when two come together in the intimacy within marriage, those two spiritually become one flesh. Paul's argument is the one flesh relationship means that there are certain obligations within marriage, and a man should have the ability, his wife should not withhold sexual fulfillment from the man, but he makes this radical idea, the man shouldn't withhold sexual fulfillment from the woman. Now, he's not here changing what he tells us in other places about the God-ordained roles that are to be played within the family structure, but he's saying the essence of who we are, just like he tells us in other places, in Christ, there's no value difference between men and women. There's no value difference between free men and slaves. There's no value difference between the rich and the poor. Those are all artificial categories that culture puts in place to categorize people and to bring oppression. It's amazing to me how often Christianity is charged with being a patriarchal religion oppressive to women. Well, Paul is just an outrageous woman hater. Clearly, those words are spoken by people who've never actually read Paul, or at least never read Paul and followed the rules of hermeneutical interpretation to correctly understand what Paul is saying. Paul is radically liberal here in the culture to which he is writing to present the idea that there is a sexual obligation on both sides of the marriage relationship based on the fact that your body is not just your body any more than my body is just my body. As two become one flesh, we have a bond that makes that relation, that physical part of our relationship, as significant as the emotional or spiritual parts of our relationship. Remember the whole conversation that we had, that we're not a soul trapped in a body. There's not a separation between our spiritual selves and our physical selves. We are a single united being. So you can't write off the physical side of our marriage relationship as unimportant and say, well, we're spiritually together. Well, let me tell you, as somebody who's done a whole lot of marriage counseling over the last 30 years, a bad sex life is a contributing factor to a bad spiritual walk. All right, let's see where these verses take us. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another sexually. In other words, The word that's translated deprive there is the word that means defraud. In other words, don't implement a one-sided abstinence in a relationship. It's not fair. It's not God's will. But instead, he does give one exception. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. In other words, it is perfectly acceptable when a couple finds themselves in a situation where there's a crisis that has to be faced, there's a decision that has to be made, there's a storm that has to be weathered, there's a struggle that has to be faced, for them to say, listen, we're going to pray, maybe fast as well, although fasting is not included in the text, but often prayer and fasting for really serious moments go together. And Paul says there's a time where, just like we fast from food, there's a time when we fast from physical intimacy, but we do that with two conditions. That fasting from sexual intimacy, number one, is by mutual agreement, and secondly, it's for a set amount of time. Well, why would that be the case? Look at this verse. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Satan almost never shows up in the New Testament with an article. And it doesn't show up here in the English translation. But what the Greek actually says is, come together again, otherwise the Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. In other words, Satan, who's probably too busy to deal with most of us directly, apparently, Satan himself likes to step in with temptations in this particular circumstance when he thinks that there is a circumstance in a marriage where sexual temptation can draw one or the other away from that one flesh relationship. Here, it's significant that there's an article. Come together at the agreed upon time after the time of prayer. Otherwise, the Satan may make his appearance and come after you. All right? Let's see here. Oh, let me... 7:00. How does this happen? All right. I'm going to chase a rabbit here just because I think it's important. All right. Look in your Bible. I want to pull some verses out and show you a theme. One of the things that is often misinterpreted in this chapter is there are several places where Paul in English appears to suggest that he's not really giving instructions from the Lord. He's kind of making it up as he goes along. And I have seen evangelical commentators argue that certain parts of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are not really binding on us because Paul was just kind of thinking out loud. Okay? Let me give you the verses really in question. Go back and read verse 6 with me. He said, I say the following as a concession, not as a command. Now that word translated concession probably would be better understood if we translated it as permission. So Paul here is saying, I'm giving you this word by permission, but not really as a command. Okay, hold on to that. Drop down to verse 12. We haven't read that yet. Verse 12 says, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Now, the disturbing part of that verse is he says, this is from me. This is not from the Lord. All right. Verse 12. Hold on to that. I'm going to make all of this make sense. Drop down to verse 25. In verse 25, Paul says, about virgins. Okay, now... When we get there, I'll talk more about that. But this is part of that one-sided conversation where we're trying to figure out exactly what the question is that he's trying to answer. But in verse 25, he says, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He appears to be saying, I'm just making this up as I go along because God didn't really give me any revelation about this. Drop all the way down to the last verse, verse 40, where he says, but she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Okay. I've had people write off the bulk of this chapter because they say, it's not from Jesus, it's just Paul. He's given his opinion, and while Paul is to be respected, it's not inerrant. All right. First of all, the minute you become the judge of which words in the Bible are inerrant and which ones are not, you have crossed a line. Okay? All Scripture, Paul tells us in Timothy, is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. So how do we make sense of these verses? All right. Let me see if I can just tweak the translation a little bit so that it makes more sense to you. Okay? Understand, I'm not cheating here. Okay? I'm simply taking what Paul wrote in Greek and trying to put it in English in a way that the words mean what Paul intended for us to hear. Okay? For example, in verse 6 where we started, the text says, I say the following as a concession or as a permission, not as a command. Now, Paul is saying, I don't have a direct command from Jesus. In other words, Jesus didn't speak about this in his ministry. I don't have a clear statement from Jesus on this, so I'm giving this to you by permission. Where did Paul get permission to give advice to the Corinthian church? From the Spirit of God. So, his explanation here, he's simply acknowledging that there's no verse that he can quote from the red letters of the Gospels. Jesus didn't speak to this, but by permission of the Spirit, I'm going to tell you what you need to know here. Okay, does that change your mind about what that verse means? Okay, look at verse 12. Verse 12 was the second one. He said, but I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is unwilling to live with him, he must not leave her. Translate it this way. But I'm telling you, again, because Jesus didn't speak to this particular issue, so I can't quote a verse that came from him. When Paul says, I'm telling you, he's not suggesting that he's speaking without apostolic authority behind his words. He's saying, you're going to have to accept this as a revelation from God to you through me, because I don't have a verse from Jesus that I can point to, because guess what? Every word Jesus spoke isn't recorded for us. In fact, John tells us in the Gospel of John that if everything Jesus taught in the course of his ministry was recorded, it would require books beyond number. We only have what the Holy Spirit discerned we ought to have. That doesn't mean Jesus never spoke about this. It means Paul doesn't have a verse to point to, but he is speaking authoritatively as an apostle, and he wants them to take his advice without a scriptural verse to back him up, because he has received that direction from the Spirit of God, the God-breathed inspiration part of Scripture. Okay? So, whatever he's talking about in that paragraph, which we will get to, it is not Paul's off-the-top-of-his-head opinion. It is revelation through the apostle. He just doesn't have a verse to point to from Jesus. Okay, verse 25. In this paragraph, he says about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Okay, if we understand how we've translated the first two verses, then what does that seem to make this one say? What if we translate this as saying, again, I don't have an explicit verse from Jesus to use here, but what does he say? But I have an opinion because I am trustworthy by the Lord's mercy. In other words, as an apostle, by the call and the will of God, what he's given to me, I can give to you with authority, and it's God's word through me, even though I don't have a verse to send you to. Okay, verse 40. But she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. Well, okay, certainly this one is Paul just talking off the top of his head. No. He's saying, I'm explaining to you from me what I've received from the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Because look how he finished the verse. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, take my opinion, because the Spirit of God teaching through me makes it authoritative. We cannot throw out 1 Corinthians chapter 7 under the lame interpretation that Paul is making it up as he goes along. These verses are just as authoritative, just as God-breathed, as every other word of the New Testament, if we properly understand that Paul is simply saying, I can't quote you chapter and verse. This is what God has given to me, that as an authority by the will of God, I now deliver to you. Paul's opinion carries weight because it's not really Paul's opinion. It's what the Spirit is teaching through Paul. And Paul's opinion simply means that Paul himself is in agreement with the message that he's delivering. Okay. That was a whole side direction. But you see that all the subjects in this chapter are sort of compromised when people write them off as not authoritative because they argue Paul is just talking off the top of his head. I wanted to pull those verses out and help you see that they consistently are saying essentially the same thing. And they are authoritative. Now, we finished point one. Point two, the counsel for the redeemed. Look at verse 10. He says, I command the married. Now, the first section, he was really answering that question that celibacy ought to be what makes every Christian holy. I mean, that ought to be your pattern, even if you're married. He shot that out of the water. Now he's going to talk about marriage. Verse 10. I command the married, not I, but the Lord. Ooh, did you notice that? Here, he's saying, I do have chapter and verse. This is not me talking. This is the Lord. So listen up. I command the married, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. All right, let's stop there and look at this. There is a place where Jesus talks about how divorce is a concession that God has given because of the hardness of men's hearts. But divorce is really never the ultimate desire for God when he solemnizes a marriage relationship. But there are concessions allowed for divorce, and we know that the New Testament teaches those. The New Testament never teaches, we know that the primary concessions for divorce are adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Now, the misunderstanding that I run into sometimes is I talk to somebody who maybe is in a situation where adultery has taken place and there's all kinds of hurt and everything, and they say, well, you know, I have to divorce him now. No, that's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament says that in that situation where adultery breaks the marriage vows to such a degree that they are virtually unrepairable, divorce is allowed so that the innocent party is not unfairly punished because of the sin of the partner. But the New Testament never commands divorce, even in situations of adultery or abandonment. Divorce is never commanded. It is only in certain circumstances allowed. Okay, with that background, Paul here says, I want a wife not to leave her husband and a husband not to leave her wife. Now, why is he shifted to this? Okay, remember what he's doing here. Chapter 7 is Paul answering questions that have come to him in a letter that we don't have from the Corinthian church. In the same way that the first question was, should we stop all sexual relationships, even within the marriage bonds, because sex compromises our attempt to be holy? Paul shoots that out of the water. No, absolutely not. In fact, the husband or the wife relationship is what God gives you to prevent sex from being a dominating reality in your life. That verse 7, it's better to be married than to burn. In other words, it's better to satisfy those natural impulses of our human body through the marriage relationship than to try and artificially stay celibate without the giftedness of celibacy and end up with caught in lust for the course of a lifetime. Now he says, apparently the second question was, think about this. In a place like Corinth, it would have been an extraordinary moment for a husband and a wife to come to Christ at the same time. What would be the more typical situation? One spouse or the other coming to Christ first. In Corinth, most of the time, it probably would have been a wife accepting the gospel and coming to Christ ahead of her husband. And so what you've got in the Corinthian church is a situation of a whole bunch of mixed marriages. Now, this is not an example of a believer who went out against New Testament teaching and married an unbeliever. This is an unbelieving couple, legally, morally, and in the sight of God, married, but one of them now comes to faith in Christ and is a part of the church. Somebody in the Corinthian church is teaching, if you've come to Christ, you need to leave that relationship that you're now in with an unbeliever. You are now unequally yoked with an unbeliever. All right? If that's the historical context, now hear what Paul is saying. I'm telling you, I command the married, a wife is not to leave her husband. We could translate that and understand it better if he says, I'm telling a believing wife not to leave her unbelieving husband. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Why? Because if a believing wife leaves an unbelieving husband who still wants to be married to her and then goes against his desire and marries somebody else, well, she's put herself in an adulterous situation. He's saying, I'm telling you, don't leave that unbelieving husband. Likewise, I don't want a believing husband to leave his unbelieving wife because some quack teacher has said, you're now unequally yoked and you need to divorce and get out of that relationship. He says, this is what I say. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. Okay? These verses, they're all tied together in the context. Paul's dealing with a specific situation. What do you do with a marriage that's now mixed, unequally yoked, because somebody has come to the Lord? This is relevant in our culture. I mean, very seldom do husbands and wives come to Christ at the same time. Usually one, and then hopefully the other. So this question is still relevant. Now, look at verse 14 where he goes from there. In verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God. Okay, let me make sense of that for you. The Holman translates the Greek word set apart, which is probably a really good translation because the word is actually the word sanctify. If you have a translation and you're looking at it right now and you're going, the unbelieving husband is sanctified for God by the wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by God for the husband. Otherwise your children would be unsanctified, but now they're set apart for God. Excuse me? Are you saying that if an unbeliever is married to a believer, that the unbeliever gets all the benefits of salvation, that they're considered a believer because they're married to married to a believer? No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. The word sanctified is typically used with salvific or salvation-related meaning. We tend to think of the word sanctified as God taking a believer and progressively making us holy. But the core Greek word, as a basic etymology, a basic definition, it simply means set apart for a purpose. It has come to mean, in theological language, a part of the process of salvation, where God takes us from justification in the moment through the development into Christ's likeness, which we call sanctification. But we have adopted a theological meaning. Here, Paul is using the same Greek word, but he's using it at its most basic definition, set apart or set aside for some reason. What Paul is saying is, rather than suggesting that the believing partner in what is now, for the first time, a mixed marriage, instead of saying, oh, in order for you to be holy, you got to come out of that relationship, he says no, because there are blessings from God that will touch the life of the unbelieving spouse as long as they are in that marriage relationship with the believing spouse. An unbelieving husband will have some access to, in other words, a front row seat to the movement of God in his wife and in her church as long as they stay in relationship. Same way with a believing husband. The unbelieving wife will have a front row seat to the blessings of God in the transformation of her husband, which will actually make it in their marriage relationship more likely for them to come into Christ because of what they see happening. The business about the children is simply the explanation that the children also have a ripple effect of blessing because one of their parents is now a believer and God is at work in that household and the children are touched by that presence. You see, Paul's suggestion is, don't break off the marriage. If you do, you put your spouse and your children at a disadvantage because now they associate God with abandonment and they've been taken out of the circle of being exposed to the blessings of God and the transformation of the believing parent and spouse. Okay, am I making sense? I know this is kind of roundabout, and I'm trying to do it quickly. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or a sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Here's where he says, the first scenario was, you've got a mixed marriage, but they're content to live together. The unbelieving spouse wants to remain married to the believing spouse. Well, keep that situation because of the proximity to the blessings of God that the unbeliever will now have access to. But, Paul says, in some instances, whether it is guilt at a lifestyle that is now contradicted by the holiness of the believing spouse, whether it is the refusal of the believing spouse to participate in an immoral lifestyle that the unbelieving spouse wants to pursue, whatever it is, if the unbelieving spouse says, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I don't want your God, I don't want to be a part of this relationship, I'm out of here, Paul's advice is, let him go. Why? Because you're called to live at peace. In other words, don't make a legal challenge, don't pursue it, don't fight in the courts. Accept that as the price to be paid for following Jesus. It's a high price, but it's worth it. An unbelieving spouse that leaves a believing spouse is ultimately little different from parents who kick out their children who come to know Christ or disown them for some reason because of their faith in Jesus. Paul understands that in those situations, this is the price to be paid. Don't fight that. Let them go. How do you know whether you would save them or not? if they volunteered to stay, if they wanted to stay married, you would have the opportunity to put Christ on display for them. But if they choose to go, don't chase them, because don't convince yourself, if I can just keep them here, eventually they'll get saved. Paul says, you don't know that. There's no way you can possibly know that. So let them go. All right. Oh, good night. We're going to do a little bit more. I'm not going to do this. I can't get through this whole chapter, but let's do a little bit more. Verse 17. Point three, consistency for the called. In verse 17, he says, however, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter and uncircumcision does not matter, but keeping God's commands matters. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. Now, you're probably thinking, what the heck? I mean, we've been doing marriage and we've been doing celibacy and what? Well, all of a sudden we're talking about circumcision. Okay. Paul's still talking about marriage. Okay. But he's using two illustrations that really come out of his own Jewish background. Paul's argument here is, because he's following up on what he's just said about living with an unbelieving spouse if they agree to live with you, if they agree to stay married, or letting it go if that's what happens, be content with the situation you find yourself in. In other words, when you come to Christ, don't listen to the false teachers who are now telling you that you have to break off all these relationships, that you have to do all these different things in order to be acceptable to Jesus. And he uses circumcision as an example. He says, for example, if you were circumcised when you came to know Christ, well, you're no longer considered Jewish, but you don't need to run out and get a circumcision reversal. Okay, now you laugh. I will not go into the detail, but there was such a procedure in the ancient world. That's all you need to know. He says, likewise, if you were a Gentile and you were uncircumcised, don't let anybody tell you when you come to Christ that you need to trot down and get the mark of Judaism on you in order for your Christianity to be the real deal. Whatever you come into your relationship with Christ as, accept that situation and move forward in faith from there. He's using circumcision and uncircumcision as an illustration, but his point is, when you come to Christ, if you're married to an unbeliever, that's okay. If that unbeliever leaves you, that's okay. Whatever the situation is, you pursue Christ in the situation God called you to himself from within. He uses slavery as a second illustration. He says, if you're a slave, and the Greek really should be translated, don't worry about it. God can use you within your circumstance of slavery. What was the whole deal with Philemon and Onesimus? Onesimus ran away. He escaped. And what did Paul do after Onesimus became a believer? He sent him back to his master. He said, go apologize. But then he wrote a letter to the master and said, okay, now this is a brother. You need to work this out. The Bible never supports slavery, contrary to the critics' argument. The Bible never supports slavery, but Paul's attitude is slavery will implode on itself as the gospel becomes real in the lives of a greater percentage of the population over time, which is exactly what happens in every culture. But if you're a slave, don't try and change your circumstances just because you've come to Christ. Be used by Christ there. But then Paul says, but, if the opportunity to be free comes, jump at it. That's a good thing. But then he has this interesting statement. He says, but if you're a free man and you come to Christ, be sure not to do anything that puts you in bondage, that puts you in an unequally yoked relationship with a business partner or an investor or a friend that you're obligated to. What's he saying? If you're a slave, don't worry about it. God can use you right there. But if you're a free man, don't put yourself in a situation to become a slave. Accept the condition you were in when God called you to himself and live your Christian life in that condition. That's the point that he's making here. And the final verse of this chapter, of this section, he says, brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. Not the situation you were called to, but the situation in which you were called to God. Okay? In other words, don't listen to those people telling you, okay, now you're following Jesus, we gotta wreck your whole life and do some things different so that you're acceptable. No, you're never acceptable, and you didn't come to Christ because you were acceptable. You came to Christ by grace. Live your life at that point for the glory of God, whatever your circumstances turn out to be. All right. There's a real temptation here, but I better not. Because it's... I tell you what. The next chapter is only 13 verses. So we'll quit right there. And we'll pick up the rest of chapter 7 next week. No, not next week. Next week is fall break. We do not have Wednesday night activities next week. Okay? I'm glad I remembered to mention that. We do not have Wednesday night activities next week. It's fall break. 2 weeks from tonight, which is the 23rd, I will teach the rest of chapter 7 and we'll get into chapter 8. How about that? Okay? Nothing next week on the 16th. We'll meet again on the 23rd and we'll pick up right here at this verse of chapter 7. I'll mark a line right there and we'll start. Okay? Father, thank you so much. Your word is so cool to break down and to understand. And your spirit is so faithful to teach us and give us the ability to grasp it. Father, I pray that you will never allow Evergreen from the teacher in the pulpit to the last person on the last row, that you will never allow us to be lazy in interpreting your word, but that we will do the work to understand what it is you mean to say, so that we can walk by truth and live our lives according to a proper grasp of the word that has been implanted in us. Father, continue to be the teacher. Let me be the voice, Father, and I'm so grateful for that privilege, but your spirit be our teacher week by week as we do Philippians on Sunday mornings and 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. Father, may you receive honor and glory, praise, power, dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.